Anyway, please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are returning once again to our study of the doctrine of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we have been taking our time going through it purposefully because these principles are so very important for us to be applying in our own lives. As I was reading this week in my studies of this passage, I was reminded of a Peanuts cartoon. It shows Lucy standing with her arms folded and, of course, as Lucy is, a stern expression on her face. And Charlie Brown pleads with her by saying this, "Lucy, you must be more loving. The world really needs love. You have to let yourself love to make this world a better place." To which, of course, Lucy, in her anger, quickly turns around to Charlie Brown, knocks him to the ground, and she screams at him, "Look, the world I love, its people I can't stand." We laugh at that because we know exactly what that's like. I read that and I thought, boy, I see that sometimes in my own thought life. The world isn't all that difficult of a place. It's the people that are difficult. Maybe this morning we're here thinking that way, just not about the people of the world, but maybe about those here in the church. There's kind of a sad joke that goes around in pastoral corners that says the church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people. Maybe we're thinking that way. The church I love, it's the people that I have a problem with. Loving people can be a major challenge for us, even on our most spiritual days. And yet, into the midst of a very difficult church, a church that we would probably attend had we been living at the time of the Corinthian church, a church filled with sinners, just like right here in this room, the Apostle Paul drops these most familiar words of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. This chapter, as we know, is often read at weddings. It's often read at anniversary celebrations, but that was never its original intent. Instead, Paul is writing to rebuke a dysfunctional church concerning their abuse in their spiritual giftedness. Seems like a rather strange thing for him to be doing in light of the reality of what is contained in this verse or in this chapter. And of course, this not being our first day in study of this text, we have a greater understanding of what it means. And we remember that the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 13 is not dealing with love as the world looks at love. He's describing love that it's an action. It is not an emotion. Real love, as the Bible describes it, as the Bible defines it and shows it to be, is not an emotion at all. It involves emotion. There is emotion that it stirs up, but love itself is not an emotion. The kind of love that the Apostle Paul is talking about is a seen reality. It is something that is experienced through how it is demonstrated to others. That's the only reason we know love. Not because we feel something. We know love because we experience it, because it's something that is seen, because it has been demonstrated to us by someone else. And we are patently aware that that description of love is in direct contradiction to our culture that always puts personal feelings above everything. In our culture, we do what we want when we want to because we feel like it. And if we don't feel like it, we don't do it. But as we continue to study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I am reminded over and over and over and over again of the absence of any kind of emphasis whatsoever here in this passage on personal feelings. There is no sense in which there is personal feelings involved in Paul's description of love here. I am grateful that God did not enlist personal feelings when he reached out to love us. Love is an action. It is not an emotion. And God wants us to know what love is. He wants us to look like Christ when it's lived out in the church. Now, some of us might say, well, you know, the world is a pretty hard place to live. The church of today is a pretty hard place to live. And that would be true in many ways. But the city of Corinth was a wicked place. It was not a nice city. There was pervasive idolatry all over the place. Idol worship taking place in every corner, it seemed. There was rampant sexual immorality going on. And all of the new Christians in Corinth were dragging those kinds of things into the church. They were bringing all their bad habits, all their bad worldliness back into the church. We remember from our study of the previous chapters, one man is involved in a rank kind of immorality that isn't even done among the pagans. Chapter 5, the church is tolerating it. The Lord's Supper is being dishonored to the point of including gluttony and even drunkenness by some people. In chapter 11, there are positions of authority that are being usurped by those who should never be in authority, and selfishness concerning the spiritual gifts is just out of control. And so to combat all that wickedness in the church, Paul begins to teach them about true love. We've been looking at these principles over the past several weeks, and I think there's an interesting thing just to think about as we begin in that reality of how Paul goes to counsel the Corinthian believers in reference to their issues in the church. Paul doesn't deal with the symptoms of the issue. Paul deals with the root issue. And I think that's something we have to remember as we deal with one another in discipleship relationships and dealing with sin and all the things that go on in our lives that sometimes are ungodly and many times ungodly. We have to deal with not the symptoms, we have to deal with the root issue. Deal with the root problem and you'll affect the fruit that comes out. That's what Paul's doing here. He's dealing with the root issue. They have a love problem. The problem in the Corinthian church, why you see so much selfishness going on, so much usurping of authority going on, so much desire to serve self, to promote self, and all those things, has nothing to do with the symptoms of those issues on an outward sense. It has everything to do with the root problem, and the root problem is love. We've already looked at many of these qualities in depth, and I want to just quickly run through them for us by way of reminder, just to open the wound a little bit more, just to pull the scab off. Sometimes when the scabs are left too long, they create bigger scars. So I want to pull that scab off a little bit for us and just let us bleed a little. So let's just remind us of where we've been. First, love is patient, Paul says. Love is patient. Some of your Bibles say love is long-suffering. That is simply to say that love never runs out of patience with others. Love never runs out of patience with others, no matter how those people are treating us. That's the reality. Love is patient. It doesn't run out of its patience with others, regardless of what they're doing for us. And so Paul says that's the place to start. Love is patient. Secondly, he says love is kind. Love is kind, the other side of the coin. Remember, we learned the root of that word is the word useful. Love is kind. We could replace it with the word useful. Love is useful. In other words, love is useful to other people. That's what it does. It's an action that is a useful action to other people. We could even say love spends itself on others. Love spends itself on others. It doesn't spend itself on self. It spends itself on others. Why? Love is kind. It's patient. It is kind. Third, love is jealous. No, it's not. Love is not jealous. The Corinthians were jealous people. They were jealous people. This is one of the manifestations of self-serving. It's jealousy. The Bible tells us that where there is jealousy, there is strife and every evil thing. And listen, it's a guarantee. You walk into any place, I don't care if it's the workplace, I don't care if it's a church, I don't care if it's a family, when there's strife going on within those locations, guess what? Jealousy is happening somewhere in the heart. Jealousy is taking place. The Corinthian church is a good description of that reality. Because there were factions and fightings all over the church. And that was a guarantee there was jealousy in the heart. Paul says love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love never becomes jealous. Why? Because love never seeks anything for itself. Never seeks anything for itself. So it never wants what somebody else has. And it never has a desire for them to not have what they have. Love isn't jealous. And Paul says, love does not brag. We might say love is never boastful. Never boastful. The root word is that word for windbag. It's like an airbag on the car. You hit a wall, the airbag automatically goes off. Well, this is the root word. It's the windbag. Love is not its own windbag. That just means it doesn't shoot off its mouth at its own accomplishments. Love would never do that. It doesn't brag about itself. Since love is more concerned with somebody else's honor, it has nothing to say about itself. Why? Because it always wants to highlight somebody else. It always wants to build them up. Love doesn't brag about itself. You see, boasting is about making other people sense their smallness in comparison to your perceived bigness. But love would never do that. Love doesn't brag. Doesn't brag. And then connected with that is that fifth one. Love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. It goes hand in hand with the fourth one about bragging. Why? Because love isn't boastful about itself. It would never then exaggerate its own image. Never arrogant about its own image. Never prideful about what it is. That's what arrogance is. Being prideful about who you are. Being prideful about all your accomplishments. It's the me monster. Hey, look at me. Here's you. Here's me. When a person is arrogant about themselves, when they're arrogant about their own accomplishments, you know what they're doing? They're just blowing themselves up. They're just blowing themselves up. And they're doing that so that others feel insignificant in comparison to them. But that's not love. Love wouldn't do that. And so those two go hand in hand. When someone has the internal airbag of boastfulness, they for sure will have the external wind of arrogance. They'll be bragging about themselves all over the place. Sixth, this isn't too painful. Scab's healing a little bit. It's not all that painful. Sixth, love does not practice being rude. Doesn't act unbecomingly. Rude people are just self-centered people. Now, we have to understand something about sin. Sin is always a choice. Sin is never a reaction that's based upon somebody else's actions that they made you do that. Sin is always an active choice. And guess what? It is an active choice of selfishness. Always. Rude people are self-centered people. Remember, I said they are saying things like, I will do what I want to do the way I want to do it, whether you like it or not. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter how my behavior is affecting you. Just leave me alone. I'm going to do what I want no matter what. That's simply rudeness. Love is never rude. Love is never rude. Why? Because love always takes into consideration how its actions are going to affect others. Always. And therefore, it strives to never behave rudely. It strives to never behave rudely. Number seven. Love does not seek its own. Love does not practice self-seeking. If rude people are selfish people, love is not selfish. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. Poignant words for the Corinthian believers. Poignant words for us as Christians, even today. The Corinthian believers were acting very selfishly. They sought only personal edification, only personal building up. Personal satisfaction. It's all about me, but love seeks not that. Love seeks the satisfaction and the edification of others. Why? Because love is selfless. Love doesn't seek its own. And number eight, Paul says, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Remember I said this really is the idea of sinful anger. Love does not practice sinful anger. Love does not practice sinful anger. We might even add to that, love is not easily irritated or upset. Love is not easily irritated or upset. It's easy for us, I was thinking about this, it's easy for us to squirm away from the idea of anger. I mean, if I don't raise my voice, if I don't fly off the handle once in a while, then I can convince myself that I don't have a sinful anger problem. Right? I'm not like that guy. I don't raise my voice. I don't have a heated temper. I don't do those kind of things. So I'm not sinfully angry ever. But it's not so easy to get away from the idea of irritation and being upset sinfully. We all have things. We all have issues. We all oftentimes, sadly, have people who are irritations to us. Or at least we allow them to be. But love never gets sinfully irritated. Love never gets sinfully upset. In other words, a loving person, someone who's living out this principle in their life, they don't get angry, irritated, or upset when somebody offends them. Have you ever said something like this? That person offended me. Really, how do you know? Because of the way they looked at me. They looked at me. Oh, that's offensive to me. You know, I realized something about myself in New Hampshire. we have right of way rules over the road here, right? We all read the book on how to do right of way rules, and then you drive down the road and somebody stops in the middle of a lane and goes like this to somebody to have them pull out in front of traffic, breaking the right of way rules. Guess what? That irritates me. You know, I realize it sinfully irritates me. It's my road. Get off my road. Right? That's what happens. That's what happens to us. Love doesn't do that. Sure, they should be obeying the right-of-way rules. It would be a whole lot more safe for all of us if we just did that. But we shouldn't get sinfully angry. We shouldn't be sinfully irritated. It shouldn't offend us. And of course, we understand that we are not talking about righteous anger here. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about those things that offend the very character and nature of God that offend us. That's good, unsinful anger. We ought to be upset about that. We ought to get irritated about that when we hear a preacher or a teacher or somebody else offend the very nature and character of God in some kind of way that detracts from Him. That's not the anger that Paul's talking about. What Paul is describing here is sinful anger at personal offenses. Loving person refuses to allow those things to fan the flame of sinful anger. They refuse to allow that to happen. Much to my own demise, I've allowed that to happen. And then finally, number 9, Paul says, love does not practice record keeping. Love does not practice record keeping. It does not take into account, verse 5, a wrong suffered. In other words, love has no place for resentment in its life. It has no place for grudge keeping. It doesn't even register the evil done to it. And because of that, and because it won't even register the evil done to it, because of that, it's always ready and always willing to forgive a wrong suffered. Ouch. Ouch. When's the last time you checked your record for the wrong suffered? The names listed there in your own little book. I think we would all do ourselves a favor. Just take those little things out of our heart and burn them. Get rid of them. So this brings us to where we left off last Thursday, and that's verse 6. Verse 6. And you have to know this is where we're going to stay. Verse 6. Notice what he says. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 6 gives us one more thing that love does not do, and one that it does do. And both of them have to do with finding pleasure. In other words, we might even say it this way. In what does love find its greatest joy? In what does love find its greatest joy? Where does love blow its trumpet the loudest? And notice what he says first. First, love does not find its joy. Love does not blow its trumpet of championing anything that's unrighteous. Some of your translations may say sin. Sin. The word is adakia, which is the original word, just means unrighteousness, right? Adakios is righteousness. You put a little A negative thing in front of that, you get adakia, which is unrighteousness. It means anything which is against righteousness. Love does not rejoice in anything that is against righteousness. And sin certainly fits that category, doesn't it? Sin is against righteousness. Anything that is righteous. And so we could say that love finds no joy in anything that is not reflective of God who is righteous. God who is the character, who is the personification of righteousness, the very character of God. Love finds no joy in anything that is not reflective of the very character of God. But, notice, it finds its greatest joy, it blows its loudest trumpet with truth. The truth. With aletheia. That's the word for truth. It doesn't find joy in adikia. It finds joy in aletheia. Jesus said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. John 14:6. Jesus is the truth. And love finds its greatest joy in the truth. You notice that it does not say here in verse 6 that love rejoices in truth. You notice it doesn't say that. You can go to the original language. There is a definite article there. It doesn't just say in truth. It says it rejoices in the truth. That means a body of truth. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Love identifies and champions and rejoices in and blows its loudest trumpet in a defined body of truth. A body of defined doctrine that reflects the nature and character of God Himself and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what love finds its greatest joy in. Anything that reflects the character of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. I think Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 do a great job in giving us or showing us the proper attitude concerning truth. What kind of attitude should we have concerning truth? Here's what it says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's a very wonderful passage for us to just spend a moment thinking about. That the proper attitude towards truth is this reality, that when sin is operating, whether it's the advice of sin from the world around us, the counsel of the wicked, whether it is from the allure of the world around us, and it's the way that sinners operate their life, or whether it's from the assembly of the wicked and the scoffers that just sit and are seated in their life against the things of truth. Any of those kinds of things, the counsel of the wicked, the way of the wicked, the seated, settled life of the wicked, any of those things should not be our delight at all. Righteousness doesn't champion that. Love doesn't rejoice in any of those things. The blessed person despises evil. That's the reality of Psalm 1. You want to have a life that is full of blessing and the word in the Hebrew, happiness in its truest sense of the word, then despise evil. The blessed person despises evil and loves God's truth. They love God's truth. They practice reflecting on it, the psalmist says, constantly. In Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "You are not a God," describing God Himself and His very character, "you are not a God who delights in wickedness." You're not a God who delights in wickedness. In other words, the God who is love, as 1 John 4:8 tells us, God is love. The God who is love delights in what is true and just, what is true and righteous. And so God loves us, and He desires truth in our inner parts. That's what Psalm 51, verse 6 is saying. When David's praying, I want that in my inner man. You love me and you desire truth to be flowing from me all the time. And so there's a very interesting principle there. Because some people think that God just simply overlooks sin. He just waves it on, doesn't deal with it. No, God does not ignore our sin just because He loves us. See, that's what people say. God is love. Oh, God is like, yeah, it's true. But God doesn't ignore our sin just because He loves us. In fact, it's the very opposite. It is because of His great love that He provided the means of our cleansing through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is because of His love that He sent His Son to die a sacrificial death because of our sin. So He didn't ignore our sin at all because He loves us. So true love, Paul says, does not rejoice in untruth, unrighteousness, same thing. but it rejoices in the truth. And that is to say that it rejoices in what is right and what is good and what is defined and described by God through Jesus Christ. Not what is described by the world as what is truth. That's foolishness. That's just wickedness. The world has no concept of truth except what they have been revealed to them by God in His general revelation as they look around at His invisible attributes that are clearly seen by what He's made. And so listen, this is very important. This is very practical for us. We can summarize that since truth is the constant companion of righteousness, right? It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Truth and righteousness go together. Since truth is the constant companion of righteousness, they walk together all the time. It is also the constant companion of love. Since truth is the constant companion of righteousness, truth is also the constant companion of love, as God defines it. Let me say it another way. It is the essence of love, it is the essence of biblical love to bring the truth of God to bear upon all issues of life. Let me say that again. It is the essence of love to bring the truth of God to bear upon all issues of life. Love and truth march together. They walk together, just like truth and righteousness walk together. They're walking together. They're all together. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He's rebuking the Galatians for following after the false things. And he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You were going right, and then somebody came in and you began to believe the false things. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Paul says it's about the truth here. This is the root issue. Who hindered you from following the truth? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "you also, after listening to the message of truth," what is that? The gospel of your salvation. After listening to the message of the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the truth that saved you. It is the gospel. It is the righteousness of God's character in Jesus Christ. You heard it, you listened to it, you embraced it, you were saved. The truth. Listen to Colossians 1. Paul says, beginning in verse 3, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," get this, "and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth," the gospel. That's how Paul ends that. Paul says, listen, we are thanking God for you, just like John is saying in 2 John. We're thanking God because you heard the gospel. And now we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the outworking of the faith. You love the saints. You love others who know Jesus Christ because you have this hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You have believed the truth of Jesus Christ. You understood. You embraced the gospel. You know the hope that you have in Christ. And it was because you heard it in the truth, the gospel. Now go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because I want to highlight a couple of things as we just kind of close our time down here in 2 Thessalonians. Notice what Paul says about this reality of the truth. Chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. Right? I want to talk to you about when we're going to be gathered with Jesus Christ. I've talked to you about it before, but I'm going to tell you something. Regarding this, okay, there's some concerns, obviously. I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure. I don't want you to be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Obviously, Paul's addressing an issue. There's some how, some message out there, some word out there that their gathering to be with Christ has either already come. Some message, a letter, that the day of the Lord has come. He says, I don't want you to be confused about this at all. Let no one, verse 3, in any way deceive you. Because it's not going to come unless the apostasy comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's pretty specific. You're not going to see this reality happen until this very incident takes place. Well, that hasn't happened. It hasn't happened up even to today. Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? In other words, this isn't something that's new to you. You've heard me say this before. And you know what restrains him now, what is the man of lawlessness, what restrains him so that in his time he may be revealed. Okay, there's something restraining him. What's that? It's the Spirit of God that's restraining. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to be inoperative in the time, so the man of lawlessness becomes this grand person of apostasy. Of course, we talked about that in Revelation. You can go to the series and get those things. Right? And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness. Get this. For those, this deception of wickedness, for those who perish. Why? Why will they be perishing? Because they did not receive the love of what? The truth. So as to be saved. They didn't receive the truth. They didn't embrace the gospel. And so Paul says, for this reason, verse 11, God is going to send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You know what that word wickedness is? Adikia, unrighteousness. Same word that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. Adikia. Love does not take pleasure in, love does no rejoicing in adikia, in unrighteousness. Listen, they took pleasure in unrighteousness. They took pleasure in unrighteousness. And Paul says, but we're going to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel. You see, he called you to be obedient to be sanctified in by the Spirit, by your trust in, your embracing of the truth. The gospel drew you to that you may gain, verse 14, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, stand firm and hold to what? The traditions which you were taught, whether in word of mouth or by letter from us. Paul says, listen, you were called to believe the truth, and that's exactly what we're teaching you, the truth. Don't turn from the truth. So listen, anything, okay, anything in your life, anything in the world, anything in the life of anybody else that you know that covers up sin, or seeks to justify wrongdoing in any kind of way. Listen, anything like that is sinfulness, that is unrighteousness, is polar opposite to godly love. Polar opposite. Why? Because it's opposite to the truth. It's opposite to the gospel. And that means that it's opposite to Christ. So biblical love, listen, biblical love doesn't sweep sin under the rug, okay? Biblical love doesn't do that. Well, the world's kind of love might do that because they love pleasure. They take pleasure in wickedness. But biblical love doesn't do that. Biblical love doesn't try to find ways to get away with bad behavior. Biblical love doesn't sit back and ask the question and say, well, what's wrong with it? Biblical love doesn't do that. Biblical love doesn't ask the question, how close can I get to the line before it's sin? Well, that's what happens when we ask, what's wrong with it? Biblical love doesn't put up with unrighteousness. What biblical love does is always concerned with saying, well, what's right with it? What's righteous in it? How does it reflect the righteousness of God? Why? Because love treasures truth. Love honors righteousness. True love never has anything to hide. It doesn't need to hide anything. You cannot rejoice in unrighteousness if you love as God commands us to love. You cannot rejoice in unrighteousness. Why? Because unrighteousness goes against God. And if you love God, you don't want Him to be dishonored in any way. Listen to Psalm 69:9. David said, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so what is David saying? David, the king of Israel, what is he saying? He's saying that when God is being dishonored, he was being dishonored. When God is being dishonored, are we in our heart, in our mind, in our inner man being dishonored? Listen, I'll say it again. We cannot rejoice in sin. Ours, the world's, anybody else that we know, we cannot turn a blind eye to our own sin or to another's sin. We cannot do that. That's not love. That's not love. All you got to do is look around at our society and the kinds of things our society does for entertainment. The kinds of things that are tolerated by our society. Flaunting of overt sin in the public square. As a Christian, if we are ones who rejoice in that, or if we are ones who tolerate that, we don't understand what it means to love God. Because all of it's offensive to His holiness. All of it is offensive to His purity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. You see, love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. And so on a very basic level, very, very basic level, to exhibit God's kind of love, we must, as Christians, have God's perspective on sin and righteousness. That's a very basic level. The better we understand love, the more we'll sorrow over our own sin. The better we understand the love of God, the more we will have sorrow when our friends and our family and our neighbors are sinning. Because the more we love the truth, the more we can love those around us. I was thinking about this. Sometimes we think of righteousness only in relation to God. God is righteous. We think we kind of categorize righteousness. We put it there as a character of God, but really it's not righteous in anything else. But the implication in 1 Corinthians 13 is that we must think of it in relation to any sin. Any sin. Not just God, but righteousness in relationship to any sin. In other words, we cannot just idly sit on the sidelines as Christians. In our own little Christian life, our own little Christian bubble, our own little Christian circle, when we see sin in the lives of others and know the consequences of that sin, we cannot just sit on the sidelines and let it go. We have to deal with it. Why? Because of love. Love. We're already in 2 Thessalonians. Just go over to chapter 3. Because Paul combines love with dealing with sin. He combines it. I read chapter 2, part of chapter 2 earlier, but I want us to go to chapter 3, and we're going to end our time here. But I want us to see this. Notice what he says. Finally, brethren, verse 1, pray for us. Why? That the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have the faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we commanded. In other words, we're trusting that God's going to accomplish all that he's accomplished in you and that you'll be obedient. And then notice verse 5. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That is a great desire and a great prayer from Paul for these Christians, right? What a great thing to ask for. May the Lord direct your hearts, verse 5, into the love of God. I want God to direct your hearts in love, into the love of Him. I want you to be stirred in your hearts that you would love God more and more and more and more, and into a steadfastness, into the stability of your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's my desire and it's God's that you be characterized, Paul's saying, by love. Oh, what a wonderful prayer, right? That's great, Paul. Yeah, we want to be that. We want to be that way. How do we do that, Paul? How do we do that? How is that manifested in our life in action? How is that love? What's that look like for us as Christians? Look at verse 6. Now we command you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not in accord to the tradition which you received from us. Keep aloof. Stello. Stay away from. Stay away from. Withdraw from. Avoid. Words only used one other time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 20. It's the whole idea of being distant. Having this distance from someone or something. You say, wow, Paul, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty unloving. Doesn't seem very loving at all. I mean, you want us to be directed in our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. How are we to manifest that? Well, I want you to understand something. Listen, I want you to keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. What's the unruly life defined by? Someone who's not keeping according to the traditions which you receive from us. Not keeping their life according to the truth. I want you to stay away from that. That doesn't seem very loving. Doesn't seem very loving at all. Paul says, listen, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have the right to this, but in order not to offer ourselves as, or to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our examples. Paul says, listen, there's this problem going on, and when we came to you, we did our work. We didn't try to bilk off people and use people and say, listen, it's all about us. We weren't like that. Why? Not because we didn't have a right to be cared for by you, bringing you the gospel, but we wanted to be an example. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. What order? If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Well, there's the problem. Some people are just bilking off the church. Second Thessalonian church, here they are. Some people are just bilking off the church. You say, how do you know that? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Woo, the church, great place. It must be a place of social help. It must be a place of handouts, free handouts. So we're going to not work anymore. We're going to go to the church, let everybody else support us. We're getting our free handouts from everywhere. Notice verse 12, now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashioning, or in a quiet fashion, and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. He says, listen, just because somebody else is sinning, somebody else is taking advantage, I don't want you to stop. You need to still do good. Don't grow weary in doing good. You still serve the Lord in that way. You follow our example. And verse 14 is very interesting. And if anyone doesn't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Love sometimes has to be very stern. Paul is saying, listen, you find somebody who's a believer, somebody who is continually and willfully disobedient to the truth, and by implication here, unrepentant to being challenged with the truth in their life, what am I supposed to do with that because I love them? What am I supposed to do with that? Paul says you cut off fellowship with them. You don't have anything to do with them. You might even have to put them out of the church. Why? Because that's part of the love of God that directs your life to hate sin. It's part of love of God. It's part of standing with righteousness, not rejoicing in unrighteousness. You see, love goes to the sinner and says, that's not right. That's what love does. It says, that's not right. Why? Because love desires purity. Purity of the fellowship. And so it deals with sin. It even removes the sinner at times that might infect the rest of the body of Christ. And remember John 2? I read it this morning. Remember the words of the Apostle John in John 2? They're pretty harsh. Seem pretty harsh to us, at least by the definition of the world. Pretty harsh as to what love would look like. And yet John says, I love the truth. Not only I, but all those who know the truth for the sake of the truth. And we have this mercy and peace which is in truth and love. And what is love? This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. What commandments? This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So love is obeying God, and obeying God is loving. Well, there's a lot of people who go out there and say that's not how you love. There's a lot of deceivers gone out into the world, some that even say Jesus isn't God. He says, watch yourselves. I don't want you to be tripped up. I don't want you to lose the full reward. Anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in this teaching of Christ doesn't have God. He says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't even receive them into your homes. Listen, there's some of us. There's some of us that listen to TV preachers and radio preachers that should just turn that nonsense off. You are listening to untruth. you are greeting that in your home. Turn it off. Get it out of your house. Do not even receive it into your house. Don't give it a greeting. Why? Because the one who gives them a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You are a participant in their foolishness. Get rid of it. You see, that's loving. Why? Because love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Doesn't rejoice in adikia. Love rejoices in aletheia, the truth. Love and truth can never be separated. Can never be separated. God is love. God is Christ. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. Love and truth can never be separated. Ever. And so when sin happens in the life of a Christian, we who know about it, we who are aware of it, we don't rejoice in it. We don't go around to everybody else and talk about it in our little gossipy, spiritualized gossip fashion. No, we work to help that person out of it. That's love. That's love. That's what love does. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, this is the more excellent way. This is the more excellent way. So do we love the church? And the people? And the people? We do if we are truth lovers. Because the truth is the people. Or the church, I should say, is the people, right? If we're truth lovers, we love the people because the church is the people. So I trust we'll work to be truth lovers. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our time this morning. Thank you for once again tearing the scab off that kind of scars over during the week and we forget what we've learned. Sometimes by purpose, we don't want to remember. It's too hard. It's difficult. Much challenge. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for sharing these things with us. Thank you for allowing us to look in the window of the Corinthian church and see Paul deal with them. And by your grace and mercy, you're dealing with us. 2,000 plus years later, here you are, teaching us the very same truth. Lord, thank you for shepherding our souls in Christ. Help us to love you more in Christ, we pray. Amen.